Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Faith Church Podcast. I'm your host, Jay Williams, and joining me today is Christoph Katzbeck.
Hey, Jay.
You jumped in too
early. I did. Sorry.
Three, two, one. No, we, Christoph Katzbeck.
You're throwing me off, man.
Now you're too late. Okay.
I didn't know what you were doing.
Three, two, one. Christoph Katzbeck.
Hey, Jay.
And that's a winner.
That's a wrap. That's it. All right. Okay.
All right. Thanks for joining us, everybody. Glad that you could join us today.
Are we sticking with that?
Grace and peace.
Okay.
Hey, man. How's it going?
It's good. How are you doing?
Oh, I'm good. We're in the middle of a heat wave.
Oh, my goodness. It's not the heat. It's the humidity. Why do you laugh at that? It is 100% the humidity.
You're doing a bit.
Am I doing a bit?
Yeah.
What's the bit?
That's a classic Midwest. That's like every comedian that's from the Midwest talks about that. Of like, well, it's not the heat that'll get you. And it's a dad joke thing. It's like a classic.
I am a walking billboard.
Regan has a bit. He talks about how he wants to open another NBA franchise in Miami and call it the humidity.
The humidity.
So that he can, at the press conference, say, well, it's not the heat.
They're doing their job, man. They nailed it. All right. They nailed me. I am Midwestern dad.
That's why I laughed, because I thought you were making a funny dad joke, but
I was being totally serious.
You're the reason why we have that joke.
Yeah.
I mean, in fairness, it is. And when people don't want to acknowledge that, I think, I don't know that you've lived in both places then, because I've lived in very humid places and I've lived in very dry places. What I will say is dry 100 degrees is still really hot.
Yeah.
And you can feel it's a different kind of hot where you feel like you're on a grill. Like you feel like it's, so that's not pleasant. Where the humidity, the reason why the humidity makes it worse is not when you're out in the sun. It's when you're in the shade. So here's my theory on this.
Yeah.
In Colorado or in Southern California, when we lived out there, if you found shade, now shade was hard to come by, but if you found it, it immediately feels better. Like if you had any kind of breeze, that breeze is dry, and so the breeze is going to be cool, it's going to feel good, and shade is going to feel great. But when you're in a humid environment and you find shade, it's going to get muggier and heavier. And anybody that knows like a fan blowing in your face when it's really humid,
it's the worst.
It's terrible. Yeah. It's like it's just blowing hot water on you. Yeah. It's like it's not refreshing.
No, it's not. It's so dense. It feels like everything is so dense.
So that's the issue. It's like, I don't think in the sun, I would say in Colorado, it was worse. When you're in the sun, it is relentless. And it is like nothing that I have felt any other place. But if you can find shade.
Yeah, here it's not the case. You just, anywhere outside, it's dense and you're just like,
It is. I mean, for our listeners who are across the country right now, this is what we're talking about. Today is supposed to be a high of 83.
Right, exactly. That's what I'm saying.
And everyone is like talking about heat wave.
I know. So. That's why I said, why I mentioned the humidity, because I'm like, I look at my watch and I'm like, oh, it's 85, beautiful outside. And then I step outside and I'm like, I am dying. Please, somebody save me.
But it legitimately is only 83. So that's the thing, is like, yes, the humidity, but if you went down to Iowa or Missouri or whatever, and then further down into the South, it's going to be hot and this humid, and it's totally different.
Well, did you step outside after that like crazy burst of rain? It was like 10 minutes of rain, and then you step outside, and it feels like 20 degrees cooler.
Yeah.
It's just instant relief.
I love the weather up here. I really do. People think I'm crazy, but I love the weather in Northeast
Wisconsin. I'm not complaining about it. It is what it is.
I didn't say you were complaining about it, but now you're complaining about me saying you're complaining.
Stop yelling at me.
Okay.
Okay.
You need to rejoice.
I'm trying. I am trying.
You tried on Sunday.
I heard somebody talk about that somewhere.
Yeah, on Sunday. So you preached on, did you mention, because I was not in there at the very beginning, did you mention why we were going out of order?
I didn't. Awesome. No. I know. I probably should have.
Well, it tells you how much people are paying attention, because nobody said a word to me about it.
No, I mean, we jumped ahead three verses.
No, we jumped ahead more than that.
I think you finished three, didn't you?
I'm going back to three.
You are? Okay.
Yeah.
Well, it goes to show how much I'm paying attention.
So obviously, somebody.
I thought we'd finished three, but maybe not. Yeah. Okay.
So then you didn't even know that we jumped
apparently
in.
No, apparently not. Apparently not.
Okay. Okay. This is going great.
It's confession time.
I should have ended when we said when I started to do the fake ending there.
You should have. Yeah. You should have. Just done. That was it. But no. Yeah. We did skip ahead a little bit. Yeah.
Okay. So we did skip ahead. So if you're wondering and you're thinking, if you're sitting here listening to this and you're thinking, wait, you didn't cover all of Philippians 3, we're going back.
That's a good thing. I was worried about that.
Well, obviously, yeah.
Yeah.
You're in no way worried about that.
No, but yeah. we did hop into the conclusion of the letter.
So you did, right. Yeah. So we did 12 through 16, but we have not done 17 through 21.
And that'll be, we actually aren't going back to that until July because you're not here this week, right? We're doing, Jeff is.
June 30th, I will do it.
Oh, June 30th. It's close, but in a couple weeks. So we'll go back to three in a couple weeks and then.
Well, it depends on when someone listens to this.
Jeff is actually following with 8 and 9 this Sunday.
Okay, here's what I find fascinating right now. We are notorious for beginning with nonsense and non sequiturs, which some people like. Some people find it endearing and enjoyable, and other people just skip right through it. This one is like a false start because we're talking nonsense about the actual thing that we're supposed to be talking about.
Yeah, you're welcome.
I feel like that's worse.
Is it?
I feel like we, yeah. I
this
feel
might
like
be an all-time classic.
Talking about squirrels. So that somebody's like, as they're fast-forwarding or going on double time, like, oh, they're still talking about squirrels. Oh, they're still talking about squirrels. Oh,
dude,
okay, now they're talking about Paul.
Crazy red squirrel in front of my house a couple days ago. Hopped onto a tray.
Is there any other kind? Dove got stuck in my window this morning.
What?
I was out making coffee. I totally forgot about this. This would have been a better lead-in. I walked out. I was making coffee this morning, and I heard like this. I can't even do it. It was just very loud, like banging and rustling. And it sounded like, I thought, is one of my cats like attached to the screen, like jumping on the screen and like scratching it? It was just this rattling, this really loud rattling. And I went in and to our office, and the window was left open.
Okay.
And there was a mourning dove in trapped between the window and the screen.
Oh my goodness.
He'd gotten into like in the crack of the window between and was just rattling,
trying to figure out how
bouncing
to get out
back and forth between the windows, like dunch, 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 like just.
Did it just figure it out or how did it get out?
Yeah, well, I went up to it. I was like, hey, buddy. Hey,
just calm
buddy.
Calm down.
No, I didn't. Man. I tried. I was about to go up to try to open the window more, but he got out before
okay,
I did.
Okay, that's good.
So that was exciting. Wildlife is fun.
Wildlife is fun. Yeah. Speaking of which, Philippians 4.
Speaking of wildlife, Paul says, rejoice. So I thought you did a great job. And I love you. You experienced what I experienced the other day, which is Paul kind of gives you the outline.
Yeah. Yeah, he really does. I mean,
you have to give a lot of thought to the outline.
It felt like I was reading. I was talking a little bit with Jeff before the sermon on Sunday that it felt like I was preaching almost four different like mini sermons because it was kind of like he's giving like these like little proverbs,
yep.
like these like little like do this, do this, do this. And then it's like wrapped in this end promise of the peace of God, which was awesome. I mean, it was another one of those sermons where it was preaching to me. I felt like there was just so much in there that I was encouraged by and challenged by. And
yeah, I totally agree. And you know what's interesting is, yes, the structure of the letter is Paul starts to do what he does a lot of times, which is as he kind of starts to wrap up, he just throws out. I mean, I think about 1 Thessalonians. He does this like where it's just kind of rapid fire, like, hey, here's a thought, here's a thought, here's a thought. But I think sometimes we overplay how isolated those things are because there's still a stream of consciousness.
Mm-hmm.
Like in his mind, they're connected. Even if it's not like a, like there's a connected where he's making an argument over several verses and he's kind of building an argument to a main point. And so we see that a lot of times in the body of his letters. But then there's a connectedness that's just a, hey, I want to tell you this. And then that also makes me think of this. And that also makes me think of this. So even if it's not connected in the sense of a big argument that's like has one main point, it's still like, it's connected. And I think this is one of those great examples that it's all around the peace of God. Like it's all around this peace that he feels and he's giving them instructions in the midst of their difficult circumstances of, hey, here are things to remember. And you pointed out really well, like those four things. So I thought it'd be good just to go through each one of those again and say, first of all, there's kind of a key thought in each one that I thought as I was listening.
Yeah.
But then if there's anything that you thought, oh yeah, I didn't get to make that point, or this is, you know, cause one of the one of the downsides clearly is if you're going to preach four mini sermons, then those are all very short.
Yeah.
And so that means things are going to get left out. You could preach an entire message on just rejoice.
Yeah.
And, or any of these points that you made. So does that sound good?
Sounds great.
All right,
let's
do that.
So
that first one was, is rejoice. And, I was looking, where my brain like skipped was I'm looking at in front of me and I'm like, yeah, it's the first four verses of Philippians 4. No, it's not.
No, it's 4 through 7.
4 through 7, like in my brain. And I'm like, that's not what he says there. All right. So he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And so first let me ask you, is there anything that you, like, do you want me to go first or do you want to go first? We should have talked about this before.
I would love to hear just what you took away, and then you can say
if there's something that you, okay.
Yeah.
All right. Well, here's what I thought was so, what I loved about that point that you made was you're using that illustration of your kids in the parking lot and how Maggie looked up and saw the osprey nest while you're worried about, you know, one kid running out of the parking lot, another one that their legs are going to fall off, which every parent of toddlers and younger, like preschoolers, all laughed at that because they knew, they know, like, yeah. And by the way, in fairness, it is farther than 40 yards back there. Like it's a good track.
It's a track.
But, that what I wrote down was that we miss these opportunities, these gifts from God, because we're so busy focusing on the things that are not joyful.
Yeah.
Like just the simple idea that what I picture is somebody walking along the road. Like if you can think of like a movie scene where someone's walking down the street and they're looking down at their feet and they're seeing like a grimy sidewalk and cracks in the sidewalk. And meanwhile, they're walking by like this giant rainbow and this Halley's Comet shooting by and, you know, this majestic eagle sitting on a post in front of them. Like they don't see any of that because their eyes are just down at this sidewalk and they're just looking at it and going, this is a boring, grimy, crack-filled sidewalk. And they just miss. And I think when Paul says that command of rejoice is just a reminder of he's commanding that not because we're supposed to look at the grimy, crack-ridden sidewalk and be really excited about that sidewalk. He's giving that command because he knows that God is constantly giving us things to rejoice over.
Yeah, yeah.
Like even in the midst of difficult things, there are these really incredible things that are going on around us.
Yeah, it's this draw into what is real and not into necessarily what is. I think we're really, it's really easy, and this kind of pops up with each one of these, is like we're really drawn to focusing in on like this brokenness that's happening. So you're talking about like the grimy sidewalk, and it feels like we really do zero in on that, and then we miss the greater reality of what is actually going on. And then to actually find joy is to actually get kind of like brought back into what is actual reality. And I think that we as Christians need to remember that like the kingdom that we're promised, the reality that we're promised, is far bigger than what is here on earth and what like the world kind of sells us. And so like it's a little bit of an exercise, especially when, you know, we've been used to, or like we're being drawn into this kingdom, which means we were first a part of the world. It's an exercise sometimes to do that. Like it takes effort. It's not something that just necessarily happens. Sometimes it happens and sometimes you're drawn to it, but sometimes you have to it has to be a conscious reminder to look for those sort of things. And so it has to be a conscious reminder of hey, when you're walking and you notice that, hey, I've been walking for quite a while staring at the sidewalk, look up, look around, you know, like, or in the case of like the example with Maggie, it was like, I had somebody who was with me who in that moment drew me back into reality, which was, oh yeah, I know it's a little bit stressful, you know, to make sure that all the kids and everything are doing fine, but like, what an incredible blessing on a Monday evening to be with my family, to be spending time with my family, with the community, getting to enjoy watching soccer, and then get to see like this beauty of God's creation that was happening up there. Like it had to kind of like snap me back into it. And so we need to make sure that we also have those around us who help us to consciously remember what is right and what is true. And later on, Paul in Philippians 4 is going to give then kind of like tools for that of like, hey, focus in on these things, focus in on what is right and good and pure and lovely and righteous. And so it's kind of like take time to exercise that muscle a little bit of what is true, what is right, and what is like, if there's something that's forcing you to have that head down, what is it going to take to put your head up to see those Halley's Comet or the rainbow or the stars or, you know, that sort of stuff that's going on.
Yeah, I think in line with that, I think, so when I hear that, I think the temptation is to fall into kind of a silver lining theology of like, well, there's always a silver lining.
Sure, sure.
Like, yes, this is a bad thing, but there are these good things. And all those little quaint little sayings, they are partial truths. They can't handle the weight of the full truth. They're just little partial things. And, you know, look at the bright side, or, you know, there's always something good that comes out of it. Those are true. But I think when Paul is talking about rejoicing, we need to make sure that we understand that whatever Paul is saying, given his circumstances, which you outlined really well, he's saying that what God is doing in all of this is worthy of rejoicing always. It's not a, hey, have a positive mental attitude. It's not a, hey, buck up and like, look at the bright side. There's always something you can be thankful for. And the reason why it's not that is because in order to do that from a human standpoint, you have to minimize the other things that are going on. What you're really just trying to do is distract yourself from those bad things that are happening with, well, there are good things in my life too. And so I just need to choose to be thankful for the positive things in my life. But that's a distraction. And that only works as long as you're not being reminded of the hard thing in your life. Because the second, you know, you can look at the osprey nest, and, you know, because every illustration falls short eventually, but you could look up at the osprey nest, but then if your kid runs out in front of a car, well, now you no longer are thinking about the osprey nest. And I think what's interesting when I think about that imagery of walking along a sidewalk and being fixated on the cracks and on the dirt and on the, like, how it's hard and all this, realizing that in light of everything that's going on, that it is this sidewalk that is taking you on this road where you get to see all those other things, you know, like, you know, if you were bummed, I mean, you talked about being at the soccer field four nights a week. Sometimes that's like, there are going to be nights where you're like, I don't really want to go to the soccer field again, but it's going on that road that allows you to even see the osprey nest. And yep. I think when people realize that, like, for example, when someone is going through a really hard trial and then they say, well, but a positive is I feel like my prayer life has gotten better. Like, well, but realizing that you're giving thanks in that circumstance, like Paul says in the letter to the Thessalonians, like give thanks in all circumstances. It's similar to this command of rejoice always. It's that trial that is leading you to have this prayer life. So the thing that you want is being given through this road that you don't want. And as opposed to seeing it as these separate things where it's like, yeah, you got to take the good with the bad. It's like, no, like I want to now, rather than seeing a grimy sidewalk, I want to see the road that enables me to go, you know, and to see all these other incredible things. It's a hard concept. I just want to make sure that however we can, to say it's not as simple as just look at the bright side, right, or is your cup right. half full yeah. or is it yeah. half empty? When Paul, you know, when you're even in your illustration, that's still you still very much do not want your kid to run out in front of a car.
Mm-hmm.
That is a genuine thing. That doesn't go away because you saw the osprey nest. And just because you see the osprey nest doesn't mean your other daughter sees the osprey nest. You know, she
True.
Is still complaining about her legs, you know, True. And you're still, so I think figuring out how do we see the trials are not just something that's like, well, it's a balance to life, or it's like, well, that's the half empty part, but there's also these other good things that it's actually, man, whatever God is doing in me, he's doing it through these circumstances.
100%,
and that if
yeah.
he didn't want me to have that circumstance, then I wouldn't have it. And if he wasn't growing me through it, you know, then he wouldn't, it wouldn't exist. And there wouldn't be anything good about it. Like, I couldn't rejoice in the midst of that because there's nothing good that's coming out of it.
Absolutely. And one of the other things I was reminded of, I didn't really hit on this too much in the sermon. So this might be just something to kind of throw out there is, when I was thinking a lot of when I was first saved when I was a teenager, and part of what drew me, or what, you know, God used to draw me was, you know, when I was a kid, I had a strong drawing towards, you know, right and wrong. And when you felt like you did something wrong, the need for it to be forgiven, and all that is good and true. But I think when I was first saved, there was just this strong, I was saved and I was obligated to live in a certain way. And so when I'm reading this passage and I'm thinking, man, the Christian life isn't necessarily about obligation towards God. It's that we actually get to live joyfully. We actually get to, like, not only do we get to live joyfully, like, because we live in the reality of what the world actually is and how God is interacting with the world, we should be the most joyful people through any of those circumstances. So when we are on those roads, because there's going to be other people who are with us on those roads. I was thinking that was something I didn't talk a lot about, any of those points, is the missional context of a lot of these imperatives, because I think a lot of them have a lot of also like outpouring to the people we are around. But we're going to be walking down those sidewalks. We're going to be going to those soccer games with other people as well. And as Christians, like living in the reality of what is actually true, that God is redeeming his people, that there is brokenness we exist in, but that there is a recognition of why it is broken and how God is redeeming it and bringing it back to him. We should be the most joyful people in the world. Like, we actually have the fullest potential picture of the current present reality out of anyone. And so, like, to me, it's funny because I say the promise in Philippians 4:4-7 is the peace of God, which is true. But I think each one of these commands or imperatives, you word it in an interesting way of, I can't remember how you say it. You've said it a couple times in the past couple of months, that the law was not a...
it's not a bar to achieve.
Yeah, it was a promise to be kept.
The commands in Scripture.
The commands in Scripture are not a bar to be met, but a promise to be fulfilled.
Promise being fulfilled.
And that has like...
So in other words, you're not rejoice. Like, it's a command to rejoice.
Yeah,
but
yeah,
what
yeah.
is hidden in that is you are being made into a person who rejoices always.
Yeah, yeah. And to me, like, that's incredible. Like, that is... and that's so cool. And that should pour then into those who are around us, who then go, you're like... through tears and through suffering and through like some of the darkest seasons of your life, you still have joy. Why? Like, what is that? And you're like, let me tell you about Jesus. Like, let me tell you about my King who says that he is like going to right every wrong, that he is going to bring all of his people back to him. Like, that's incredible.
Yeah. Yeah. That is that understanding of sanctification and the commands of Scripture was just so transformative for me, because my whole life was just trying to live up to, you know, look at it and be like, love your neighbor. Like, I got to do better at loving my neighbor. And then realizing, oh, part of what's hidden in that command is I'm making you into a person who loves
who
their neighbor.
Is loving. Yeah. You have freedom now love your neighbor.
Right. Yeah. You. And so then I started picturing the person that fulfills all the commands of Christ and how awesome that person is.
Yeah.
And then Jesus saying, I'm making you into that person.
Yeah.
You know, it'd
be
like if you're doing a fitness training thing and you say, like, yeah, you need to do, you know, 20 pull-ups to a person that can't do a single pull-up. But part of what's inherent in that is, like, you will be a person who can do 20 pull-ups. Like, I remember that in high school, like, the lifting program. I remember when, for football, they gave us the lifting program. And it was the whole summer. And it was all laid out, and they'd had it, like, they'd gotten it from the University of Nebraska. It was like this thing. And so they knew if you do these things, like, you're going to keep lifting more and more weight. And so it was so motivating to me to look at the last week of the program and to see how much weight it was saying, okay, now do 10 reps at this weight and this weight. And I remember it clicking with me and saying, oh, if I follow this path, I will be a person who can bench press that.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
At the end of the summer. And I think, like, that in and of itself is that's what's wrapped up into these commands. And that's the commitment to following Christ, is he's saying, in part, Paul is saying, you, in Christ, you are a person that rejoices always. If you want to lay hold of that, then believe Jesus. Follow him on this road. This is the road to rejoicing always. That's the commitment we have when we commit our lives to Christ, is believing him. Like, it's not an obligation of him saying, like, I died for you, now you need to live a righteous life. He's saying, I died for you so that you could be with me. I'm offering you life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so follow me. Like, yeah. Come with me. That's the commitment. When we talk about following Jesus on the way, following on the road, following his commands, like, all these things are all of him. It's just looking at Jesus and him saying, I have abundant life down this road. Do you believe me?
Yeah.
If the answer is yes, then I'm going to walk with you down that road. If the answer is no, I don't believe you, then I'm not going to go down that road with you. And I think that's the remembering that, yeah, we are people, because that's who we'll be in eternity.
Yep.
You know?
Yeah. And we'll have joy, and we'll have complete joy.
We'll rejoice always.
Yeah.
Always. We'll be people who always rejoice. Yeah. And we'll be reasonable, which I thought was interesting. So let's go on to that one.
Yeah.
You said, you showed the different translations, and I thought that was great, because I do want people to understand one of the best ways. What I wish people would go to first. So here's a little help in reading the Bible.
Yeah.
It's very common. People get, especially when they're new to reading the Bible, they get very excited about study Bibles and anything that gives kind of like, well, it then explains what it means. But what I want people to understand is those are people's interpretations of God's word.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't mean they're wrong. I give an interpretation. You give an interpretation. Every time we preach a sermon, we're giving an interpretation. So interpretations are helpful, but they are just that. They are interpretations of God's word. And so God's word doesn't change. God's word is inerrant. It is without error. But my understanding and my interpretation of that is not inerrant, and it is not the same thing as God's word. And so here's why that's important. I would much rather, if you're starting out, if you're listening to this and you're like kind of newer to reading the Bible, you may have been a Christian for a long time, but you just have never really spent a lot of time reading the Bible, read the Bible. And the first thing, before you go to study notes or anything like that, read different translations.
Yeah.
Because the translations are scholars who have studied the original text, and they're trying to figure out the best way to communicate. They're not interpreting. There's always a little interpretation, because they're trying to interpret. They're trying to translate the actual meaning. But it's far less than a study Bible. Like a study Bible is going to be, hey, here's rejoice always. And then the study Bible is going to say, well, Paul was talking about this, and this is what this means. And sometimes you'll have like a life application study Bible, which will go very much into application. Some will be more about like, you know, historical or background that you might need. And those can all be helpful. But reading different translations can be a really beautiful way to unlock the meaning of a passage in a really simple, pure way.
Yeah.
If that makes sense.
Yeah, no, absolutely. That's kind of what happened for me with this. Because, you know, like I said, I think I've read this passage so many times and thought reasonableness. Like it's something that's essentially happening up in the mind. Like it is like, let your knowledge about God be known. And as I was looking at different versions, it was really interesting. So if you don't know, Bible was originally written in Greek, right? Or the New Testament was written in Greek. So this was written in Greek. And what happens is there's oftentimes words that are reused throughout the course of Scripture. And so this word is used a lot through Scripture, the word that was reasonableness. And it's used in a lot of different ways, which, you know, we do that in the English language. We have words that mean a lot of different things. And so that's why they came out with so many different kind of ways of saying, like, okay, they're trying to understand who Paul is writing to, why Paul is writing this, what he would be saying, especially after rejoice, and he'd be talking about not being anxious. And it was just so interesting to me, all of the different versions. What was also really interesting to me was after the sermon, I had, I think, four different people come up to me within a half an hour. I had a couple people text me. I had one other person come up to me after the service, and then one during area lunch. And they said, well, interestingly enough, this version says this. And they were even different than what the four that I had up there. So there was all sorts of really interesting. But what was really ringing true to me was this, like, it was not a, hey, let this let your reasonableness be known to all men in the sense of I'm going to debate you and become the intellectual superior over you. It was a Paul is specifically talking about a posture of your spirit, a posture of who you are to be known to all men. And he was saying it specifically to a group of people who were, you know, I mentioned this all throughout, but he's saying it specifically to a group of people who were facing persecution outside of the church and division within the church, and they were going through just a lot of different suffering and struggle. And so I thought it was really powerful to see all of those different versions of that word to say, like, hey, this is who we are called to be when we too, you know, the church here in Peshtigo, the greater church of, you know, in Wisconsin and United States and across the globe, this is who we are called to be in the midst of those things as well, because we're going to face those.
Yeah, it's interesting that you said that about knowledge. Like, that's never...
That never.
Yeah. Like, well, but that's probably because in my life, even as a kid growing up, I would hear the phrase of be reasonable, because I was not ever known as being very reasonable, I think. So, like, just it's
sure,
in,
sure.
in... And so that's what I always hear.
Yeah.
I always hear, let your reasonableness know. I picture Paul standing there with Christians and others, like maybe people in the world, and getting all riled up or whatever, and Paul just being like, just be reasonable. Like, let whatever goes on in the heated moment. And I thought you used a lot of really great examples of, like, the, you know, being at a sporting event or, you know, any of those situations.
Yeah.
That I think you, this idea that people should look at us and say, those are reasonable people. Like, you can discuss things with them. They are not going to jump to conclusions. They are not going to buy into propaganda. They are not going to get all riled up. They're not going to give themselves over to mob rule.
Yeah.
Just think about all the things in history where you just think, man, reasonableness would have been really helpful. Like, but people, when I picture the opposite of that, I picture people getting, like, really amped up and riled up and not listening to, you know, the other side. And I think about 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, but in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So gentleness there and the gentleness or reasonableness that's here, there's just this lack of absence of panic.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, panic is the best word that I can think of. So I think of when he says, let your reasonableness be known, I think of, yeah, like, let that reputation be, like, to everyone, that people would say, like, man, those Christians are, they're very reasonable. And what's sad about that is, like, that's the opposite of where we are right now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like, most, I think the reputation of conservative Christians, as I have found in other places when I'm talking to people that are not in that world, when I ask, like, hey, what's your impression of evangelical Christians? Reasonableness is not going to be high on that list.
No, yeah.
And I look at that and say, what's our excuse for that? Like, that's where I kind of push on that a little bit, is I'm because what I hear in response to that is, like, well, there's no time for reasonableness, basically. Like, you know, the country's going in this direction, and if we don't win this election, and if this comes up, do you know what's happening in the schools? Like, all this stuff. And it's that spiraling and that panicking.
And frenzies.
It's a frenzy. Yeah, that's the word. Yeah. It's like a frenzy. And like you pointed out, it's not like Paul is writing this in a very calm situation to people who have nothing to be worried about. He's saying, let your reasonableness be known, as he knows persecution is happening to them. He knows it's going to increase. He knows he is in prison. So Paul, as he's facing false charges and being locked up and not being sure whether he's going to live or not, is saying to himself, I think, and to them, let your reasonableness be known. And so I think if it's true in that circumstance, how much more in our current circumstance should we strive to let our reasonableness be known? And I think really practical things would be, like, don't jump to conclusions.
Yeah, that's a good one.
Seek to understand people. We talk about this a lot. I throw this out every once in a while, but I definitely hammer this into my seminary students every chance I get, that you should listen to a person in such a way, seek to understand them in such a way that you can articulate their point of view in a way that they agree with. Like, be fair to what they are actually saying. Don't buy into straw man arguments. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't just read headlines and throw that out. Don't just listen to one person's interpretation of another person's point of view. Listen to them in such a way that you can articulate it. You may still very much disagree with their point of view. You may think their point of view is abhorrent, but express it, be able to understand it in such a way that you can communicate it in a way that they would listen to it and they would say, that's reasonable.
Yeah.
That's fair.
That's called loving your neighbor, by the way.
As you would expect them
to love you, right. Which is what Jesus called us to do, because that's how we would want.
Because what else would we want? Like, if you then to be understood. Like, anybody that's ever had their view, their point of view made like a caricature of it or like some kind of twisted version of it, you know how frustrating that is?
Yeah.
I'm so frustrated when I see that. If I see something in the media that represents like, oh, well, Christians believe this. And I'm like, that's not what Christians believe. That's a really unfair, that's an unfair, unreasonable kind of encapsulation of what I actually believe. And then there are other times where I'll read an article like in the New York Times or somewhere where they clearly don't agree with the Christian point of view, but you can tell they took the time to make sure they articulated it in a way that I'm like, yeah, that's fair.
Yep.
That's what I believe. You know, you see that a lot sometimes around abortion, where someone will like, you know, someone who's pro-choice will articulate, but they'll articulate the pro-life position in a fair way,
right,
in a reasonable way.
Yeah.
And I appreciate that.
Yeah.
And then there are other times where it's, you know, anybody that is pro-life who's had their position mischaracterized as you hate women. Well, that's a really unfair, like that's not reasonable. And so we know, so like you said, you bring up the golden rule. We know we hate that. We don't like that. Like, then don't do that to other people. And that's what the reasonableness is. Reasonableness does not mean agreeing with everyone on everything. It does not mean, you know, it doesn't mean compromising on any truth or any biblical principle or anything like that. It means exactly what it says. Be gentle, be reasonable, you know, be seen that. Let everyone see like, well, you're reasonable though. Even though I really disagree with you, you're really reasonable. And that's what he's calling you to do.
Yep.
Anything else on that one?
I think it's good.
I love that one. That one is just like always just hits me where I'm like,
yeah,
if we could just do that.
I know. It'd be beautiful.
So just imagine right now if we were all people who were rejoicing all the time. So we're not marked by pessimism, not marked by complaining and critiquing everything, but we're marked by like, man, this is, you know, I go back to the rejoicing thing. And I think, you know, when you ask somebody, hey, like, oh, you went to that restaurant, you know, how was that restaurant? There's a difference between when you're going to lead out with, these are the things I didn't like, you know, versus the things like, man, I really enjoyed this. Like, I went to that restaurant and I really liked the chips they served before the meal. And you're like, oh, was the rest of the meal like that? Yeah, I mean, it was
all right.
But I really, you know, I really liked the atmosphere. Yeah. Like, I really liked, you know, that we appreciate that. So we should be rejoicing always. We should be reasonable. And then you point out, he says, do not be anxious about anything.
Yeah.
So that was a big one. We've taken a lot of time so far, but this is a really important one. So
yeah, it's hard. This one weighed pretty heavy on me just because I know that there are a lot of people out there who this passage has been used against in kind of unfair ways. And I remember I shared that story. I don't know if you remember, it was like during a staff meeting or something where we were talking. It was when Robbie was still here. And we were talking about just reading certain passages with different tones. And
oh yeah, it's a woman at the well.
Was it that one specifically? I couldn't remember what passage it was. Mm-hmm. I remember us talking about it, and ever since then I have been doing that. And so when I was reading this passage, I felt convicted because I felt like I always read it in a kind of a legalistic condemnation. I know I'm kind of wrapping that up in an intentionally. I'm not trying to do that, but that's how I read it. But then when I read that as like, man, Paul's like really caring for these people, and it's like in the same way we've had people in our lives who are struggling with something, and we say something like, hey, don't be anxious. Like, it's not intended to be this like, hey, you stop that. What are you doing? Instead, it's supposed to be a, like, hey, remember God's in control and he loves you and he's going to use this in a particular way. You know, it's just a very, like, to me, I read it in that pastoral light and all of a sudden I was like, oh man, Paul just like loves this church. He cares for them. He knows what they're going through. And I was just so thankful that he put that in. And of course, all he's doing is echoing his king's words. Like, all he's doing is echoing what Jesus already, you know, right, told to the disciples, well, to the crowd at the Sermon on the Mount. So it's, yeah, to me, unfortunately, it's a passage that has been used in ways that has been kind of weaponized against people who have anxiety to make them feel guilty about that anxiety. When I think instead, like, this is just like in the same way that Jesus was just caring for his people and going, man, God cares so much about you, so much for you. Consider the lilies of the field, consider the birds of the air. So yeah, big passage, big little section on that. But,
yeah, it's so, I think the idea with all this is like, he's giving them commands again, that we are becoming the people who are always rejoicing, people who are reasonable and people who do not worry, not because we beat worry out of ourselves or just like shamed it out of ourselves,
right,
but because
right.
we're so confident in God's provision. You know, we were just talking before the podcast of how sending Jeff and you out to plant this church, you know, and Jess and Sarah, and then the other people who will go. And I've had a lot of people ask me, like, are you worried? Are you concerned? Are you stressed about that? And mostly no. Like, I mean, there's every once in a while I get these moments of, but the reason why I'm not worried is not because of the tangible things. Like, it's not because I'm like, oh, well, it's great. Like, we have three people who preach and two of them are going to be leaving. So, it's not like I'm not thinking through those, logistics, or like, we have a lot of counseling needs and we have a lot of, so we have all these different things that need to be done. There's a reason why you guys have jobs here, and it's not, you know, we're not all sitting around twiddling our thumbs all day.
Right.
It's not for a podcast recording, buddy.
Right.
And so that's very much a reality, just like hunger is, just like shelter is, just like persecution is. They're all realities. Paul's not saying do not be anxious because there's nothing to worry. Like, there aren't things that are stressful. He's saying, it's as he turns it to prayer, it's because you have a father who loves you. And so what I've said, you and I talked about this just a few minutes ago, that I'm so excited for what God's going to do. I have so much confidence that God is going to bring the right people in the right time, because he loves this church family. He loves this church family more than I could. He is more capable than I am. Like, I can't write up a good enough job description to, you know, lure the right person or whatever. Like, he's got that under control. And so I trust him in that. And so then I'm not worried about it, because I know whatever road we walk in that, even if it's that we takes a long time to find somebody, I know that he's going to bring incredible things out of it. And what hits me about Paul saying this, and again, we talked about this before the podcast running up to it, was that Paul has a lot of things to worry about. I think Paul is saying this all of this, not just to them, but for himself. And he's preaching, like you were talking about with the sermon, you're preaching to yourself every week. That's what we do. People, I think, sometimes are surprised that most of the time what finds its way into the sermon are the things that we need to hear ourselves the most, because that's the thing that's most compelling.
Yep.
Like, the thing that's most compelling to me is the thing that's challenging me and pushing me and growing me. And so then I want to share that with other people. And so Paul, I think, is doing the same thing. I mean, can you imagine Paul, his situation, sitting there in prison? Think about all the things he has to worry about. Like, he has churches out there that he has planted, that he has loved, in Thessalonica and Ephesus and in Galatia and Philippi. And he loves them, and he knows they're under attack. He knows that persecution is happening to them, both from the government, the secular world, and from the religious world. And he is worried that they're going to lose their faith. He's worried that they'll go astray. He's worried that his labor would be in vain. He's worried that he won't ever get to see them again. He's worried that they won't know, like, that they won't remember the gospel that he first proclaimed to them. These are all things that are heavy on Paul's heart. And what can he do about it? Almost nothing.
Yeah.
He can pray for them, and he can write a letter that he hopes will get to them. And that's it, because he's in prison. And so when he says, do not be anxious about anything, I think he's preaching to himself, of reminding himself, preaching to both of them, we don't have to be anxious because our Father is in control. You think that Paul isn't reminding himself constantly, as much as he loves this church in Philippi, that God loves them infinitely more? You think that he isn't having to constantly remind himself, as much as he wants to be there to help them, that the Holy Spirit is not, you know, far beyond that, far beyond capable and with them in a very, you know, even more tangibly? When he says, like, even though I'm absent from you, I'm present in the Spirit, like, he's saying things like, I know that God is with you, and that the Spirit, the same Spirit that dwells in you, dwells in me, and rose Christ from the dead. And so his confidence in that is what makes him rejoice. It's what it makes him think, we should be reasonable and gentle. And it's what makes him say, do not be anxious about anything. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to worry. And like you said, that the demeanor of that is not a chastising of, what are you worrying about? Like, you know, chin up. It's
right.
It's a, hey, you don't have to be. Remember. And like you said, that when hearkening back, he is hearkening back to the Sermon on the Mount and
yep.
the lilies in the field and the birds of the air. Like, remember, this is who your Father is.
Yeah. So if you're hearing this and you're wrestling through anxiety over something, don't feel shame. Don't feel guilt. Instead, like, redirect your vision over to God. Like, and I just think I really wanted to point people in the same way that Jesus wraps up that section of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33. He says, seek first the kingdom. And so what's the solution? The solution isn't, like you were saying with rejoicing, the solution isn't, hey, find the silver lining. Like, hey, find the, and then you won't be anxious. Because, you know, there might not be a silver lining. Like, for Paul writing to the Philippians, like, there may be, hey, this church endures persecution, and for their time, persecution could result in death, and it could be awful. He's not saying look for the silver lining. Instead, he's, you know, seek first the kingdom. Seek first Jesus. Seek first God. And then the rest will be added to you. And so it's just this complete redirection of, hey, instead of worrying about and thinking and having to, like, take so much time over things you can't control, remember who is in control and remember how much he loves you.
I think that right there hits the nail on the head. So for people who are feeling anxiety or anxious, feeling anxious or worrying about things, yeah, the enemy is going to bring in shame. And I hear that all the time from people.
Yeah.
I know I shouldn't worry. Like, I feel badly that I'm worrying. I guess that means I don't really believe or whatever. And take your eyes off your own worry. Take those eyes off of the circumstances. It's the classic when Peter is walking on water, and as long as he's looking at Jesus, he's walking on water.
Yep.
But the second he takes his eyes off of Jesus, all of a sudden now he sees the waves. When he's looking at Jesus, the waves seem small and not a big, like, even the fact that I'm standing on water seems like no big deal when I'm really locked in, fixated on Jesus.
Right.
But if my eyes are not on Jesus, then even the slightest wave is overwhelming and can feel like it's too big, because it's too big for me. Because once my eyes are off Jesus, now my hope is in my ability to handle the circumstance.
Right.
And I only have peace to the extent that I feel I can handle my circumstance. But when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, and when our thoughts turn to him and what he's capable of and how much he loves me, then those circumstances seem so much smaller, because I'm comparing the circumstance to him rather than to my own strength and my own ability.
Right. Yep.
And that's like that's the simplest thing. I just watched a video. I saw a video where there was a little boy that was stranded in the middle of a river. Like, he'd gotten tossed off a boat or something. I don't know, a kayaker comes along and finds him. And the kid is just panicking. I mean, he's got his life jacket on, but he is exhausted. You can see it on his face. He is panicking. And the kayaker, who had like a GoPro strapped on, finds him and like tells him to grab the side of the boat. And he's trying to think, how do I get him safely over to the bank? Because You don't want to try to bring the kid in and tip the kayak, and now you're both kind of in a difficult situation. And so he just starts talking to the kid. And what I find was so amazing is, like, the more he talks to the kid and just says, "Hey, can you grab the boat here? Like, do you know, are you able to do that?" And he started asking him, like, joking with him about other things or talking to him about other things. And as the kid started, like, looking at the guy in the kayak and realizing, like, oh, you seem like, he starts calming down. Why? Because he looks at him and says, "Oh, you seem like you're able to help me. You seem calm." Like, we've all been in situations where we're panicking, and then there's somebody, like, if you go to the doctor and you're freaking out about something that's going on, if the doctor is freaking out too, well, then that causes more panic.
Yeah.
But if the doctor is very calm and looks like, okay, I know what we need to do, well, all of a sudden that helps me to be calm. Like, okay, you're not freaked out by this. And so this little boy is looking at this kayaker who is, it's like, "No, I've got this. Just hang on here. We're going to be all right. We're going to get you to the bank." And I think in that same way that when I'm looking at God in the midst of my circumstances and saying, like, "You're bigger," I'm like, I'm not ignoring my circumstance. I'm not making light of it. I'm not just distracting myself from it. It's not like, "Hey, forget about those things and go do some religious activities." It's no, I'm in the midst of the circumstance, looking at God, looking at Jesus and what he's capable of. And all of a sudden, like, when I do that, my anxiety, and then Paul says, pray, like, rather than worry about that, like, pray, talk to God about this, make your request known.
Yeah, he slides right into, it's like, how do you do that then? How do you focus in on God? How do you seek his righteousness? And he goes, pray, let your request be known to God with thanksgiving, go before him. And I was really, the one of the things I was really challenged with is just, I was thinking how that has been true in my life is I mentioned these both during the sermon, but I'm just reminding myself of them. One, how I oftentimes look at prayer as like a last line of defense rather than the first and one of the greatest things we could potentially do. And then two, how I've been guilty of this in life, but I have noticed, like, when you serve in ministry, you have a lot of people who will come to you with prayer requests, and they don't just bring the request to God first. Not that it's bad that people bring prayer requests to us. Like, it's awesome to be able to pray for people and with people, but man, you're robbing yourself of an opportunity to have that kind of redirection back on Christ if you're not doing that.
Yeah. And think about how many times when Jesus interacts with somebody, he says, "What do you want?"
Yeah. Yeah.
"What do you want me to do for you?"
Yeah.
"What do you want?" That's the supplication part of petitioning. Make your request known to God. I, for a long time, was hindered in my prayer life and also hindered then from experiencing this kind of freedom and peace because I filtered all my requests. I wanted to make sure that if I asked God for something, that I was asking him for the right thing. And so I would think about what was the right thing. And then I would ask him, when I felt confident about that. And then I realized, well, that's dumb.
Is that what he tells you to do?
And so I kind of went through this phase where I just radically, literally anything that popped into my head that I wanted, I just would make that request known.
Yeah.
"God, I want this." And it was amazing the sanctification that happened through that. Like, through that, he freed me from a lot of, like, materialism or putting my hope in experiences or whatever. So, for example, if I'm like, "Oh, I want to go to Hawaii," which I don't, but if I did, I'm my wife will find that fun that I bring that up if she actually listened to the podcast.
She want
to
go to Hawaii?
Yeah, I mean, she's definitely more. Yeah, I'll take her. I've told her, well, yeah. I'll take her.
We've got that in common.
I can make that, yeah. But it doesn't on the surface appeal to me. But that's a whole other thing. But if I say I want to go to Hawaii, there's part of us, especially as Midwestern and Baptist, like, you combine those two things and you feel like, well, that feels frivolous. That feels silly. But in making that request known to God, like, I'm being transparent and honest, and then he's able to work in me in that. And so what I used to do was, like, I'd make a decision of, like, is that a good thing to want? And then I'd be like, well, can we afford to do that? Would that be being a good stewardship? And it's almost like I'm presenting a case, like, to my earthly parents of, like, why I should be able to get this video game. Like, hey, I remember making a pitch to my mom about buying a video game because my brother and I would actually play together. And she bought it, hook, line, and sinker, and bought us the game. We played it together one time, and that was it. But that idea of like, I have to make my case. And
yeah.
Paul doesn't say make your case in that way. Now, there are other places where he'd say something similar, but it's make your request known. Just let him know. Because what will happen is when I do that, hey, God, I want to go to Hawaii. The Holy Spirit immediately is working in my heart of like affirming, oh yeah, that actually is something that's a gift that I want to give you. Like I want you to go and I want you to take your family or whatever. And, or all of a sudden it starts to seem kind of silly to me.
Yeah. You're like, yeah.
Like it just starts to be like, you know what? I don't really, yeah. Like, why do I want that? And I remember saying to Lauren, because I'm a person that I like adventure. I like exploring new places. I like going and seeing things. I like traveling. But man, when it occurred to me that however great Hawaii or Greece or Japan or any of the places that I've wanted to go, however great they are, whatever the new creation version of it is way better.
For sure.
And I'm going to have infinite time and resources and ability to go experience all of that. So why would I worry about that here? But then when I do get to go do something like that, well, then it's fun. Like I can enjoy
it's
it.
It's a gift. Yeah.
So making your request known is, and that also means make your request known to relieve suffering. So sometimes we get caught in this idea of knowing that God sanctifies us through our trials and through our suffering. And so then I felt guilty of like, well, I don't want to ask for this to go away. And then I realized like, no, I have freedom. I should. Yeah. I can ask God, please relieve this. Yeah. Please take this away. I don't, like Jesus says, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but your will be done. So there's a way of doing that and then in asking for God to take something away, often the Spirit is working in my heart and giving me grace to be able to handle it and strength to be able to handle it. And then I all of a sudden look at that circumstance way differently. And then other times he does take it away and I get to rejoice in that and the deliverance from it. Right. But if I don't make the request known because I'm like, well, I just better not ask because it may not be a very good request. Well, then I miss out on all of that.
Yeah, and it's kind of interesting. We kind of rob God of his opportunity to say no. And we kind of like in doing so, we try to position ourselves in a place where we're only making our requests known when we quote unquote know that God would want to say yes to that sort of request. And just make it, it's like it's okay. It's okay, and it's actually a good thing for God to sometimes say no, but he doesn't have the opportunity to do that if you're not asking him. You know, if that makes sense. And it's a good thing for us to grow in our walk with Christ to hear like, no, or not right now, or, you know, maybe not Hawaii, but maybe, you know, that it's a good thing. And I think we need to get our hearts into a place where that's the case, because then we are relying and trusting in who God is and how he is working. And that, again, that just kind of cascades back to not being anxious and to being reasonable and to then rejoicing because of why? Not because of us or what we have, but because of who God is.
I think that right there is our, and I don't know if it's like self-righteousness or taking ourselves too seriously, but or just being embarrassed. Like we just feel like it's not a very holy thing to ask God for something that he's going to say no to.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
And then that's where we get into, I had somebody kind of push back. A couple of sermons I've mentioned how when we say we're a child of God, we often think of ourselves as adult children who are fully grown and who every once in a while need to call
yeah,
effort,
right,
but that we're
right.
much more like a toddler who's barely potty trained, you know, and if at all, and anything we do is just like in the joy of the Father, and we don't, like, there's nothing we really contribute. And somebody pushed back on that illustration, and they were like, I don't know if I agree with that. And then they told me why they didn't agree with it. And I was like, oh, I mean, I see what you're saying. And from that point of view, yes. But, you know, all illustrations fall short in some way. But I think this is another one where we are called to be more toddler-like than we are adult children-like.
Yeah.
Because toddlers will ask for anything and everything all the time.
Childlike faith, dude. Childlike faith.
Like, if they want ice cream, they ask for ice cream.
Yeah.
If they want to stay up late, they'll ask to stay up late.
Yeah.
If they don't want to go to the doctor or they don't want to go to wherever, then they'll say, I don't want to go. Please don't make me go. And you're right. Like that, I think there's something in that in us that we feel like, well, we shouldn't. Like if I ask for something that God says no to, then I failed already.
Right.
Where Paul would say, no, it's exactly what you're supposed to do.
Yeah, ask.
And then you, now the question is, do you trust him in the no? If you trust him in his no, then that's, you're growing in faith, and that's a win. So again, Jesus makes a request to God and God says no. Like God the Father says no. And to try to pick that apart in the Trinity, like, I don't know, man. Like that's a whole podcast for another time. But then that prayer of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done.
Mm-hmm.
So he is asking, he is making a request known to God the Father, who he knows is going to say no. I don't think Jesus is surprised. He doesn't follow it up with a, really? Are you sure?
Yeah.
He knows, but he makes his request known. And in it, in the Trinity, he is given this understanding and power and strength to walk, to get up and to go walk into what he's about to walk into. So I think it's a win-win, man. Yeah. I think it's make your request known. And I guess we gotta land this plane. This is like a long podcast. You don't even know how far we've gone right now.
I'm a little nervous.
So let's just, you can say anything about this, but this is what like concluded for me in this is I thought like, and this is a person who's at peace.
Yeah.
Like if you imagine a person who is rejoicing always, a person who's marked by their reasonableness and gentleness, who never, you know, doesn't panic, isn't known for being caught up in frenzy, but is just at peace. They rejoice always. They are not anxious, and they have this relationship and connection with God where they make everything known to him that they desire and that they want. That is a person who's at peace.
Mm-hmm.
And yep. He says that, and the peace of God, after all of these things, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Yeah, so it won't make sense to be, how can you be at peace? Well, a person who's at peace is rejoicing and reasonable and does not worry about anything and makes the request known, and it feeds off it. It just makes you more peaceful. It'll surpass understanding. The world won't be able to make sense of it. And those are the kinds of things that are supposed to draw attention. Like imagine what it would be like if I asked non-Christians, hey, what's your impression of evangelical Christians? And they're like, well, I think they're really weird because they believe that there's a big guy in the sky that they, you know, talk to or whatever. But man, they are some of the most peaceful people I've ever known. They're just always at peace. And it doesn't make sense to me. Like every time I see them in situations, they are at peace.
Yeah, that'd be incredible. Incredible. Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't have too much to add to that because I do feel like it wraps it up. And I agree with you that is the case. So then if you hear, I guess then this would be my encouragement, or was my encouragement, is if you hear the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding you, and I want that, the encouragement is then grow in those things, like grow in joy, grow in reasonableness, grow in trusting God through seasons of life where it feels like you can't, and grow in your prayer life with him and see if he does that, see how he grows you in peace. And it'll guard your minds and your hearts, which is just incredible.
Yeah, I think that's the practice it.
Yeah.
Practice rejoicing. Trust him that there are things to rejoice in through that. Trust him that gentleness and reasonableness, like slow down, can like be slow to speak, slow to become angry, like quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Like all these things that's all a part of trusting him.
Yep.
The reason why he gives us these commands is that we would trust him and walk more in the identity he's already secured for us. And then, and practice these things and see what he does, because it's incredible things. And as you mentioned back in that illustration, we're not meant to do it alone. And so as we talk about every time in the podcast, like listening to a sermon, though it was a great sermon, and listening to a podcast, it's a solid C+, B- podcast.
Love it.
Whatever it is, like that's not all, like these should just be catalysts, and like what it should be lived out in is lived out in community. Mm-hmm. And that's hard for us to learn how to do, but we want to help you learn how to do that. So reach out to us at connect@faithpeshtigo.com with any questions or with ideas of how you can be in community, or talk to us on a Sunday morning. We hope that this time has been helpful and beneficial to you. Thank you for listening. Until next time, grace and peace.
Bye.